Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and as I mentioned in Sunday school, we're starting a series of messages, studies on the cross, entitled Come to the Cross. It's a study of the cross and its implications for our lives. We really started last Wednesday evening, and we continued this morning in our Sunday school hour, and we want to continue that this morning now, and we'll do that this afternoon as well. And then for the next two Sundays, each service will be on this theme of the cross as we come to the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for him to be resurrected, he had to die first. And so the death of Christ on Calvary's cross has great meaning, and it should have great meaning to us in our lives. And so we're going to talk about that. This morning I want to begin by asking us if you agree or disagree with this statement. The same object, person, or event can be perceived one way by a person over here and in an entirely different way over there. You agree with that? We can all see something, and we can be perceiving what's going on there in our minds, but someone else might have a completely different idea. For example, if I say baseball, everyone would have a response in this room, I'm sure. Now, your responses will not be the same. Some would say, wow, I love the game of baseball. I get excited about it. Some of you would say, oh, that's disgusting. I'd rather watch paint dry. Maybe that would be your response. We all would have a different response. Some people think, I love baseball. There's nothing I'd rather do on a Saturday afternoon than watch a baseball game. And others would say, baseball drives me crazy. It takes so long. I'd rather be tortured than sit there and watch an entire game. Well, maybe that's your opinion, and that's what you think. But we're talking about the same thing, though. We're saying the same game, same bases, same bats, same balls. But the principle is that it's not just an event or object. It's the way a person perceives or interprets or chooses to think about an object or event. Here's another example. Ever been in a meeting, perhaps at work or maybe in this council meeting in your township or something, and there's a discussion going on, something's being talked about, what is said with another person who is only to find out the way they heard it was entirely different than the way you heard it. Ever been in a meeting like that? You're in the same room, you heard the same speaker, you have the same agenda, the same temperature, the same lighting, the same wallpaper. And yet one person goes out the door, they heard one thing, another person goes out the door and they heard something completely different. And then you have a conversation about it a week later and you kind of crunch up your nose and say, were you in the same meeting that I was? Well, you see, what an event or a person or object means to one individual can be radically different than what an event, person, or object means to someone else. One more example. Ever gone to the trash barrel or the dumpster where someone has put their trash and you look in that dumpster and you say, wow, I could sure use that. That looks like that would be something I would be interested in. You know that saying, one man's junk is another man's treasure, that type of thing. And maybe you've taken something out of someone else's trash and taken it to your house and you used it and you say, that's disgusting. Well, you know, people do throw away things not because they're broken or used up, but because they just don't want it anymore. I worked at H&R Block when I was pastoring back in Kansas a number of years ago. And I did taxes for a man who taught English in Japan. And his mother would bring his information to me every year, and I would do his taxes for him. Now, I never met this man, but his mother told me all about him. It's like I really knew him. She told me many things that he had come to possess, not by buying them, but by picking them out of the trash along the streets in Japan. She said, you wouldn't believe what they throw away in Japan. She said her son got an almost brand new set of golf clubs because someone thought they needed a better set. Anybody throwing away a brand new set of golf clubs? I'm going to be there. I've never had that that privilege of finding a brand new set of golf clubs in someone's trash. But, you know, why are we talking about this? Why would we spend time talking about baseball games or boring meetings or trash dumpster diving, as you might want to call it? You know, it's because the Word of God speaks about a particular subject where the way it's viewed by different people is very significant. To certain individuals, it's this. But to others, it's something entirely different. You know what I'm speaking about? I'm talking about the cross. The cross of Christ. Each one of us will have to answer this question this morning. What is the cross of Christ to you? In two distinct categories of possible response outlined in God's Word, in which category would you fit? What would have to be different in the days ahead so you could be positioned more in the category that God desires? And so with those thoughts in mind, I want us to look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're talking about looking through a series of messages here on Come to the Cross. And we're asking, what does the Bible tell us about the cross work of Jesus Christ? And how should that information affect us on a daily basis? What does it mean to cling to the old rugged cross as we sing in that wonderful old hymn? What does it mean to sing Come to the Cross? Now, in our Sunday school class, we looked at Colossians chapter 1. Speaks of the cross as an instrument of peace. And I encourage you to meditate on that particular phrase there in Colossians 1 and verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's an instrument of peace. But now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and we see the cross as an instrument of power. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look back in verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And I want to look at this particular aspect of the cross as a power, an instrument of power. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this message this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning again. It's a wonderful privilege here to stand before these people and to proclaim the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that it won't be me speaking, but it will be God, you, the Holy Spirit, speaking to our hearts and meeting the needs that each one of us have. We may have different views about things. We may have different ideas. But I trust, Lord, that we have the idea about the cross that you would have us to have. And so I pray, Lord, your blessing upon our time today in the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, the context of the cross. The context of the cross. It's pretty obvious from the verses we just read that we sort of jumped into the middle of this discussion here. We did that on purpose. But a good question, I think, to ask now would be, what was Paul talking about that would motivate him to mention the cross twice in these two verses? Well, let's back up. Let's look at verse 10 and see what the context is here. Verse 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so the context here of this discussion in this passage is that there was a problem of division in the Corinthian church. There's a relationship between coming to the cross on the one hand and unifying the influence of a local church. Now, I want us to notice the argument or the kind of the flow of thought here. Paul clearly believed that God desired unity in this church in Corinth. I don't know how many times it's emphasized, but I hope you see how many times we've just read here. In verse 10, he says, ye all speak the same thing. You should all agree. There should be no divisions among you. He says, I want you to be perfectly joined in the same mind and the same judgment. You see the same argument in verse 11. I have been informed that there are some contentions, some quarrels among you. He says in verse 12, there are even people that are choosing up sides. One group says, I'm of this person. Another person says, I'm of that person. Now in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I was transferring this to myself and Apollos for your sakes. In other words, it's possible that the teachers they were following weren't the exact ones that Paul mentions here. He just didn't want to specify them by name. But the point is, they were trying to show the superiority of their wisdom by saying, you know, the teacher I'm following in the church is the best one, and the fact that I'm chosen him should show that I'm superior to you as well. And of course, that played right into the culture in which they lived, that love to exalt human wisdom and human philosophy and man-made ideas. And so where does the Apostle Paul direct their minds and their hearts? Does he specifically identify each of these teachers and compare and contrast every point of what they taught? He didn't say, this taught so-and-so and this one taught this and this one. No, he doesn't do that. He simply directs them to the cross of Christ. One of the greatest solutions to a division in a church is to come to the cross. Amen. One of the greatest solutions to a division in a family. You say, division, a family? A family can have division? Yep, they can. The greatest solution is to come to the cross. The greatest solution and division in any aspect of the ministry is for the group of people involved to come to the cross. I want you to notice the way Paul says it in verse 13 and following. In essence, his point is that this isn't about Paul. This isn't about Apollos. It's not about a particular teacher or preacher. This isn't even about baptism or some human work, though those things are certainly important in their place. If you want to talk about the centrality of the matter, if you want to boil everything about Christianity that is extraneous, that you're going to have to remain in the center of the cross. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for the sins of man, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 17. He says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. If men and women get their eyes off of this truth, it is possible, at least in their life and ministry, to make the cross what? Of none effect. It's just like you write a check, or you have a check and you say, well, I messed up on that one. I'm going to write V-O-I-D. That means that check is no good. You can't use it. You can't cash it. And that's the same thing that Paul is saying here. You're making the cross of Christ void, of none effect. It's no longer important. It's no longer valid. It's no longer useful. Now, the word that is used here is a word that means to deprive something of power, to make of none effect. Give it no meaning. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, that is what you have done to the cross. Now that leaves every one of us with a choice. We can either live in a way that embraces the cross and magnifies the cross, and it is a centered, or we're centered in on the cross, or we can live in a way that depreciates the cross, ignores the cross, makes it, at least in our own experience in ministry, null and void. And to understand that more fully, we need to move from the context of the cross to the contrast of the cross. Now, one of my nice things about verse 18 is it's very simple. There's a clear contrast here, just like there is a clear contrast in baseballs, games, meetings, and trash in the dumpster. It may mean one thing to one person and something entirely different to another person. Well, the cross means one thing to some, and it means something else to other people. What are the choices? Well, first of all, the cross is foolishness. Bible never says that the cross is foolish, does it? It says to those who are perishing, to a certain kind of person, in their minds, they have concluded that this cross of Christ is foolish. What does that mean? Well, it might help us to know that where the word foolish comes from here. It's the word moraia in the Greek, which we get our English word moron from. Many in our world have concluded that the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, is moronic. Let that sink in for a moment. In other words, to them, for me to be preaching and exalting and talking about the cross of Christ is just plain stupid. That's a pretty harsh word, but that's what people think. It's silly. It's ridiculous. Now, in a few minutes, you're going to ask whether or not I could fall into a similar trap, but it's just not about someone out there. It could be about us right here in a particular area of our life that we might become ashamed of the cross. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But let me ask you this. Why would anyone conclude that the word of the cross was foolish or moronic or stupid? Well, what do you hear as you talk to others about Jesus? Do people take offense when you talk to them about the Lord? Sometimes you really have some people that really take offense at it. Don't be preaching to me. Don't give me that religious stuff. What's so offensive about the cross? Why is it not universally embraced? Now, I'm talking about the cross of Christ. I'm not talking about that little necklace you might wear around your neck or that little symbol that you might put on your car or something. I'm talking about the cross of Christ. Why do people consider it foolish? Well, first of all, it requires them to admit personal sin. If our salvation could only be secured by the death, burial, and resurrection of a perfect Son of God, what does that say about us? It says that human beings are entirely incapable of saving ourselves by our own good works. The only way a person can come to the cross is by the road of humility. And that's why in the Bible, repentance and faith are two sides. Are two things that are important here. In coming to Christ, I must admit my sin. I must acknowledge that I need a Savior. I must express a desire to turn from the way I've lived my life, and I must turn to the Lord. And listen, the notion of personal sin does not play well in our culture. In fact, some seem to have the view that the worst thing a person can do is admit sin, and the world would provide a steady source of labels and descriptions to remove personal responsibility. You know what? Children no longer misbehave in our culture. They have mental disorders they can't control. That's why they do what they do. They don't misbehave. You'll find a disorder for just about every misbehavior a child does these days. In fact, they've got labels for it. ADD, Attention Deficit Disorder. And one was just on the news not too long ago. It's called ODD. You say that spells odd, right? Well, what it stands for is Oppositional Defiance Disorder. That's where a child defies their parents and their teachers. They refuse to do what they're told. You know what the Bible calls that? Disobedience. They are disobedient, and I would say the vast majority of the time, good old-fashioned discipline would take care of that ODD. Amen. You know, applying the Board of Education to the seat of understanding, that's what I'm talking about. And I'm not trying to minimize the problems that many children have. I'm just saying I'm not buying all the labels, okay? Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Proverbs 19 and verse 18, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." This is the Bible. This is what God's word says about it. It's not my idea, it's God's idea. Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Did someone remove that verse from the Bible? People would probably like to think they have. Proverbs 23:13, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." Whatever happened to these verses in our thinking culture today? People have gotten the idea that the Bible is an old book that's outdated, irrelevant for today's society. Preachers have watered down the message of the Bible, preaching only that which people want to hear. People are not committed to living according to God's word. It's not that the Bible has been neglected in our schools, but it's been neglected in the hearts and lives of people across our nation, and our culture doesn't hold the values and the principles of God's word anymore. You know, alcoholics are no longer drunks. They're just sick. They have a disease. Homosexuals are no longer living in sin. They just have an alternative lifestyle. Now, some of you might say, "Pastor, you better be careful. You're sounding awfully mean-spirited this morning. You're sounding like you hate these people." No, I don't hate children. I love them. I didn't hate my children when I spanked them like God instructed me to do in the Word. I don't hate the alcoholic. I love them in the Lord. I don't hate the homosexual. I love them in the Lord. I love these people enough to preach the whole counsel of God's word. I love them enough to say that they need to admit that they're a sinner and they need to come to the cross. Amen. There is forgiveness at the cross of Jesus. There's a healing at the cross. There's power at the cross that can change people and help them to obey God and please Him. The point is this, the cross of foolishness, because it's requires an admission to personal sin. People just don't want to call sin, sin. The cross is foolishness. Also because it suggests that human beings should and can change. This is one of the strangest twists in our modern, postmodern culture. The notion that human beings can change is actually being called hateful in our world. And please understand that this is ground we cannot give up as Christians. Amen. This gets to the very heart of the gospel. God is a God of both law and grace. His divine expectations for the way human beings live, and that failing to do so is personal sin, but that He also stands ready in mercy and grace to forgive those who come to Him, and in addition to forgiveness, to help them to get to a better place and to help them fulfill the purpose for which they were originally designed. You see, law and grace, here's what you should be, but God stands ready to meet where you are. and to take you where he wants you to be. But in our world, the message of hope is often seen as being hateful and intolerant. So you say to a couple that wants to get a divorce, but they have no biblical grounds. Listen, on the one hand, God's word says you should remain faithful to your marriage vows. You should keep the promises you made. But on the other hand, in and through his son, he will give you the power to make the changes necessary to transform your life and your marriage. Some in our world would say that logic is being mean, as actually being torturous, because they don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about God who has standards. And the notion that God can help anyone change is foolishness, just like the Word of God says. Another reason the word of the cross often seems foolish is because it is miraculous. If what the Bible says about the cross is true, then God has to have the ability to do a miracle. Do you believe in miracles? I do. There had to be a miracle of incarnation. That is, God becoming man. That was a miracle. There had to be a miracle of the virgin birth, because this God-man had to be entirely free of sin. There had to be the miracle of divine healing and multiplication of bread to prove the deity of the Savior. There had to be the miracles of the veil in the temple that was split in two when Jesus died on the cross. There had to be a miracle of the resurrection. The greatest display of power that God has ever shown in this world. Do you realize there are plenty of human beings that would hear this list that I just gave you and say, "That's foolish. What nut would believe that?" And listen, that affects the way we, and excuse my slang, do church. I really don't like that phrase. Why? Because we would decide, you know, in this postmodern culture, we'd better start soft peddling some of this stuff. We better tone it down. Preacher, you're getting too worked up this morning. You better water this thing down. You're getting out of control. We'd better take a little more time and make this a little more palatable, a little easier to listen to, a little less offensive. We can talk about the love of God. We can talk about the golden rule. And we can talk about certain societal sins. But please, stay away from those things that the world has deemed foolishness. But that's exactly what we cannot do. And I'm dead serious when I say that we're talking about the essence of Christianity. I'm glad for the golden rule, and we ought to keep it, but it's not the essence of our faith. I'm glad that God is a God of love, but that is not the essence of our faith. I'm glad we ought to be kind. We ought to work on communication, and on we could go, but none of those things are the essence of faith. God wants us to understand the centrality of the cross, his holiness, our sinfulness, his grace manifested in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of redemption he wants to do in us in order to bring glory to him. The cross is not foolishness. It's the central theme of the Christian faith. Now, the passage gives us another option I'm thankful for. To us who are saved, the cross is the power of God. Literally, it's the dunamis, or the dynamite power of God. Now, the charismatics have taken that word dunamis and done all kinds of stuff with it, but that's actually the word here. That's the word for power. It means dynamite. You might say, "Pastor, what does that mean to the way I live today? What decisions do I have to face, or how can this affect the way I live this week?" Well, I think those are exactly the kind of questions we should be asking of this text. And so we've talked about the context. We've talked about the contrast. Now notice the challenge. What does all this leave us? Well, the challenge of the cross is to be sure our perspective on this topic is lining up more and more with the perspective of God. Listen, here's the nature of the choice. Either the cross is an instrument of foolishness or it's an instrument of power. It's an instrument of foolishness or it's an instrument of power. And so how can we apply that? Well, for the saved, it begins, for the unsaved, it begins when you're trusting God or Christ for your salvation. Listen, when it comes to the matter of what you believe, what is going to get you to heaven, have you come to the cross? Or are you trusting your good works? Or your bank account, or the fact that your parents are saved? Has there been a definite time in your life when you admitted your sin, admitted your need, and you placed your faith in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Perhaps up to this point, it's been foolishness to you. If so, I wonder, do you see yourself in this text? One of the worst phrases in verse 18 is, to them that perish. People who believe the cross is foolishness are not living in a condition of neutrality. They are dead men walking. And we don't hate them. We are not looking to fight with them. We want to know we love them. And we're trying to live the truth. And we're trying to speak the truth. And for a Christian, America is not a battlefield. It's a mission field. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, we invite you to do so today. And by the way, the text is clear what will happen. In addition to your sins being forgiven, the righteousness of God being placed on your account, you will be in a position to begin experiencing the power of God in your life. Paul said, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So for the Christian, the person who's already come to trust Christ, I believe the same choice is made on a day-to-day basis. What is your perspective on the cross? Is it an object of foolishness or is it an object of power? The cross isn't simply an instrument involved in your salvation. It's an instrument involved in your daily sanctification, your daily growth or becoming more like Christ. That's why Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Paul said, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Maybe you're a person facing a sinful temptation. How do you look at it? Do you desire to please God? To overcome that temptation? Then come to the cross. It is the power of God to help you overcome that temptation. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Maybe you're a person that has opportunities to witness, but you lack the boldness to speak a word of testimony. Then I urge you to come to the cross. It is the power of God to help you speak to others about the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I close with this illustration. When I pastored in western Kansas, I worked on a rather large farm. I worked so I could pastor. And we had some very big tractors there. We had an all-wheel drive John Deere with two huge tires at each corner, and these tires were actually taller than I am. As you can see on the tractor, you need a ladder to get up into the cab. I had another all-wheel drive tractor that had four huge tires on each corner. They were so wide I couldn't put my arms around them. They were huge. And with one of these tractors, we would pull a 60-foot wide implement through fields to prepare them for the planting of wheat. I don't even know if this auditorium is 60 foot wide. One swath, take this auditorium right out. Now, those tractors had to have huge batteries. But if the huge battery was dead, that tractor was useless. No power to start them meant no power to do the work. Now, we also had a little Cub Cadet tractor. I could barely fit on it to mow the yard. Its battery was just this little tiny thing. Same principle, though. No power in the battery, no power to the tractor. No work could get done. What am I saying? It doesn't matter what ministry we have, whether it be large or small, we need the power of God. And I don't know what your need is this morning. Your need might be large or it might be small. You still need the power of God to help you through it. The Bible says the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And you need to come to the cross and receive the power of God if you're going to live for Him and if you're going to work for Him and please Him today. Won't you come to the cross? Let's bow in prayer.